Well, good morning. My name is Graham Nichols, one of the other pastors here, and it's really good to be sharing God's word together. Let's pray before we look at it together. Heavenly Father, please speak to us now from your word, by your spirit, for your glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. Quick question for the children here. Do you know why Job is suffering? And really, it's a kind of yes or no. Do you know, or don't we know? Do you know why Job is suffering? So if you give me a thumbs up if you think you know why Job is suffering. Thumbs up if you think you know why Job is suffering. Thumbs down if you don't have a clue why Job is suffering. So thumbs up, children, or thumbs down? What do you think? Some thumbs down over there. Thumbs down at the back. Thumbs up, confidence over there. What do you reckon, adults? Do we know why Job is suffering? Thumbs up if you think you know why Job is suffering. Why are you frowning, Caroline? It's okay. Just because you're not sure of the answer. I thought it might be because, you know, something. I've got egg on my shirt or something. Thumbs up if you think you know why Job is suffering. Thumbs down if you don't. You're all afraid to do anything, aren't you? Okay, I hope at home you're being a bit more enthusiastic about this. What happens now, just coming up, in what we're looking at, and then the other cycles is, roughly speaking, the three friends, thumbs up. They think they know why Job is suffering. There's lots they've got to say, but basically, they think they know. Job, bit of a thumbs down, he doesn't know why he's suffering. So remember that as we go through. Also remember, as we work through these chapters, that not everything the friends say is wrong and bad, and not everything that Job says is right and good. So think about that too. But basically, we are going to see that fundamentally, like basically, the friends haven't got the right idea. And Job basically has got the right idea. And we'll look at that in these chapters and then some other cycles that we go through. Remember that Job was rich, he was upright, that was God's verdict on him, that he was blameless and upright, and Satan tests him, takes away, what does he take away? Children, just remind me, what does he lose? Children, tune back into me, what does he lose, Job? We looked at it last week and a bit of the week before. Yes, what does he lose, Violet? Money and family, brilliant. And what else does he use? Yes, Ben. He loses everything. Well, there's one other probably category of things that he loses that's quite important. You said money and... What did you say? Sorry, Violet? Oh, you did say that, money and family. Yes, one other category. There is one other category. Zara, right at the back. He kind of loses his friends, but all those three turn up. He kind of loses his... Someone else's child? Have another go, Ben. Yes, he loses his health, gets very ill with sores all over his body. And he responds in praise and worship, but as we saw last week when his three friends visited, although he does still trust God, he's really confused. And last week even wished himself that he hadn't even been born. He was so desperate about it. And here, from chapter 4 onwards, and we're looking from 4 through to the end of 14, we get the first cycle of speeches. Remember something else as we go through. It's in poetic style. So although it's a set of real events, it's recorded as poetry. So there is a sort of styling to it. Does that make sense? So sometimes you might think, well, this isn't like a real conversation would happen. Well, it isn't quite like a real conversation would happen because it's stylized in poetry. It's one thing to remember. The other thing is that it's also, from those people who know what they're talking about, it's in diplomatic language. In other words, they're kind of probably being even more rude than they sound, if that makes sense. That's what diplomatic language means. They're being even more rude than what they sound like to each other. Okay, having said that, let's get into it. And we're going to whiz through the speeches, and then we're going to think of some lessons. So hopefully, coming up on the screen, there'll be a few kind of key points from each of the speakers. So first of all, Eliphaz, probably the oldest and the most sort of senior in some other sense, who speaks first, and he starts with very polite language. If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? So he seems to start well and say, well, you were a wise person, Job, in the past. But then he starts to say, well, listen to the advice that you used to give to others, verse 3. And then his fundamental conclusion, verse 7, be good to have a look and kind of keep flicking through with me as we work through these. Verse 7, consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished? Were the upright ever destroyed? And the answer is supposed to be, well, no. No one being innocent has ever perished. No one being upright has ever been destroyed. His argument is good people are not destroyed and bad people are. See that in verse 8. And it's a really simple equation. Therefore, you must be bad in some way. Good people are never destroyed. Bad people are. You're pretty much destroyed, because remember, they think of him as good as dead. You're pretty much destroyed. You must be bad. And then he claims a supernatural authority. See that from verse 12, a word was secretly brought to me. It's a slightly weird description that some kind of apparition appears during the night, he claims. So he claims supernatural authority for making this conclusion. Can a mortal to be right, more righteous than God, and so on. Then chapter 5, verse 1, he says, no one in heaven's going to help you. In other words, you're wasting your time talking to God. You know, your speech you just made, waste of time. God's not going to listen to it. And then the boldest claim of all, perhaps, at the end of his speech, at the end of chapter 5, verse 27, says this. Have a look. We examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourselves, to yourself. In other words, Job, we've had a little conference. We've decided our position. We know what we're talking about. You don't have a clue. You need to listen to us and what we're saying, because it's true. Have you ever spoken like that? Have you ever spoken like that to someone who's struggling, someone who's suffering, someone who's questioning? And then Job speaks, and Job basically says, you don't realize what anguish I'm going through. See that chapter 6, verse 2. If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. He said, listen, guys, it's awful at the moment. Maybe my words were a little bit hasty, but you've got to understand what I'm going through. You've got to appreciate how intense my feelings are about this. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, let me die before I deny God. I don't want to deny God, but it's so tough. Just let me die, because then I won't have denied God. That's his consolation, he said in verse 10, that if God takes me away right now, I'll have kind of made it. And then verse 11, he says, I don't have any strength left. Can you feel it, what he's saying? Have you ever spoken like that? Have you ever felt like that? Perhaps for all kinds of reasons, perhaps some great personal tragedy, perhaps some great loss, perhaps just living through lockdown. You felt desperately depressed and low. And Job is expressing that. And he says, I'm running out of strength. Do you feel like that? Verse 11, what strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? I'm in spiritual and mental turmoil and darkness. Verse 24, he says, you're not showing me what the problem is. See this verse 24, teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong, but you haven't. I'm willing to listen, but you're not saying anything of any use. And I feel desperate. Chapter 7, verse 4 and 5, when I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? Can you just feel it with him? How long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss and turn until dawn. He realizes that life is short and uncertain. But more than that, he's in anguish because he's confused. Verse 14 of chapter 7. Even then, when he's in bed, you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. So Eliphaz says he's had a vision of someone supporting his position. Job says, I'm having visions. I'm lying awake at night and you're terrifying me, God, because I'm so confused about what's going on and I want to die. And then verse 21, God, why don't you pardon me? I don't know what I've done wrong, but why don't you pardon me and forgive my sins? For soon I shall lie down in the dust. In other words, I will die. You will search for me, but I shall be no more. Have you felt that desperate ever? Well, you're in good company with Job. And then Bildad speaks. That's the third speech that we have here. And he starts not so politely. How, you ever started a speech like this? How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. I know you might have felt like that about someone speaking now and then. But, you know, even in diplomatic language, he's being pretty rude, isn't he? Your words are like blustering wind. And then this vicious thrust of the knife, verse 4. When your children sinned against you, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. How would you like it if someone came and said that to you? You've just gone through some tragedy. Some of you have known your children dying, actually. And someone just comes to you and says, when your children sinned, God gave them over. And the implication is he gave them over to their sin and now he's punishing them and that's why they're all dead. It's brutal what Bildad is saying. We know it's wrong as well, but leaving aside that, it's brutal in its viciousness. And then he goes on to say, as if this helps, verse 5, but if you seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. So he says repent, but he doesn't specify what from. What Job, do you actually need to repent from? Have you ever been that rude? Have you ever dismissed someone's opinion harshly? Given them your opinion as the only option? Fourth speech from Job. And Job says, chapter 9, how can I answer God? I agree with you that his wisdom is profound. See that verse 4 of chapter 9? His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted it and come out unscathed? And then he talks about God's creative power. It's worth reading. It takes about half an hour to listen to these, 10 chapters. But it's half an hour well spent just feeling it. And maybe for the ones coming up, try and have a listen before we actually preach them on a Sunday. But here there's a wonderful description of God that Job gives about how he stretches out the heavens. And see verse 9, it's a kind of famous verse. He's the maker of the Bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. Children, what's he talking about there that God makes? The Bear and the Pleiades. Perhaps some of the slightly older children might know what he's talking about. Something that's in the sky at night, what you sometimes see when it's not cloudy and it's not the moon. What else could it be? Yes, Ben? The stars. He talks about the stars. Quite interesting that he named them. So their names are very old, the names of the sets of stars, which are in various shapes. And Job says, I know God is vast. I know God is the wonderful creator. I know he stretches it all out and he's over and above it all. And I can't answer him. His creative power is amazing. He's got mighty strength and justice that can't be challenged. Verse 19, if it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can challenge him? I know that's right, so I'm saying, who could mediate between us? Verse 33, chapter 9, if only there were someone to mediate between us, to stand between us, someone who could bring us together. He thinks his cause is just, but he thinks even though his cause is just, he's not sure he can stand before God. Because God is so great and so vast and so powerful and so mighty that he couldn't stand before him. So he's calling out. He's speaking better than he knows, actually, and saying, I need someone to mediate between me and God. I need someone who could present me to God. I need someone who can stand before God on my behalf. And then chapter 10, summed up in verse 1, really, I loathe my very life. I speak out in the bitterness of my soul. You see, when we realize God is all-powerful and completely just and righteous, it should lead us to a point of desperation. How can I stand before this God? Have you ever felt like that? When you really realize how great God is, you wonder, how could I present myself to him? And that's Job's question. Next speech, Zophar. Zophar in chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? Someone, Job, needs to tell you to shut up. You're just going on and on about all this stuff, and someone just needs to rebuke you and tell you to stop. Who's going to do that? I better do it, because maybe God's not going to do it at the moment. God needs to tell you stuff, like verse 6. God needs to tell you that he's even overlooked some of your sin. You're being punished for your sin, but actually you're much worse than you even think you are. He might be right about that. But is he right about the fundamental question so far? He says, very simply, verses 13 to 15, all you need to do is stop sinning and everything will be fine. Everything will be fine. Verse 15, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear. He's basically saying you need to be good enough for God and then everything will be fine. You need to earn his favor, you need to earn your salvation, you need to earn your way out of this by repenting and doing good. That's the answer. It's pretty simple, Job. I don't know why you're not getting it. And then Job speaks. This is the last speech we're looking at this morning. And he speaks with great irony. Have you ever used sarcasm or irony in wit? Then it's okay because it's in the Bible. Of course, not everything that's in the Bible is okay to do because there's lots of sin in the Bible. But you know what I mean? That device of kind of exaggerating is fine. It's just normal. It's what normal human beings do to try and hold something up to the light and make it kind of look ridiculous. And I love how he begins chapter 12. I love it because I'd like to say it to people sometimes, but I also love it because it kind of speaks to me, myself, sometimes. He says, doubtless you are the only people who matter and wisdom will die with you. What a put down. You know, when you're dead, there's going to be no one wise left in the world. Superb. But having said that, he's still desperate. You know, he's made a good statement, but life's not any better for him. And he says, you're laughing at me, verse 4. I've become a laughingstock to my friends, and you're some of my friends. Though I called on God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. But he's still trusting God. See that verse 13? To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. I'm still trusting in God. I'm still believing in God, so I will hope in his justice. Verse 15, a famous verse, which we'll look at in chapter 13. Chapter 13. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. He's saying, God is great and vast, and even if he kills me, I still trust in his justice. I still trust in his justice. And he says more than that, life is really tough for me, it's really hard, but I know that I will be vindicated. And then chapter 14, verse 17, he talks about his offenses being sealed up in a bag, you will cover over my sin. So he's reaching out with these ideas of what God needs to do to help him. And he's still trusting in the greatness and the vastness and the bigness of God. So what can we learn? Well, a few minutes to think about that. First of all, we learn, you could put it this way, how not to speak the truth in love. How not to speak the truth in love. In Ephesians, in the New Testament, it talks about speaking the truth in love to one another. And there were some elements of truth in what the friends said. But this is really an example of how not to speak the truth in love. Notice, by the way, that the friends are not condemned for speaking. We don't learn a big lesson here that what they really should have done is just been with him and spent time with him. And merely listen to him. They're not condemned for speaking. They're much more condemned for what they actually do say and how they say it, really. So, how not to speak the truth in love. What was the argument of the three friends? It goes like this. It's really simple. It might be on the screen. I can't remember. God is in control. Truth number one. God is just and fair. Truth number two, Therefore, if someone is suffering, it must be because God is punishing them for their sin, and so God is punishing you for your sin, Job. It's pretty straightforward, and we'll hear it over and over again through the rest of these chapters. God is in control. God is just and fair. Therefore, if you're suffering, Job, it must be because of your sin, because God's in control and God is fair. So that must work as perfect logic. All dogs, don't just correct me because there might be the odd one that doesn't. Just go with me. All dogs have teeth. We all agree with that? Generally speaking, all dogs have teeth. Second proposition that's also true. I have teeth. You can see them. They're all my own. All dogs have teeth. I have teeth. Therefore, what's the conclusion? I'm a dog. Simples. All dogs have teeth. I have teeth. I must be a dog. Usually I lock my door at night. My door is unlocked. It must be the daytime. You see, what the friends are doing are taking two things that are true and they're missing out some other things that are also true. They're also taking things that are true most of the time, but are not true all of the time. You see, like my house door. Generally speaking, I lock my door at night. As most of you know, I don't lock it during the day, so anyone can come in at any time. Feel free. Burglars included online. But I do generally lock it at night, but I might forget sometimes. So what is generally true is not always true. But worse than that, when it comes to dogs, there is a lot more to say than just dogs have teeth, I have teeth. There are things to say that are unique about dogs and unique about human beings, particular about the DNA of human beings, things that are more complex, things that are deeper truths that need to be thought about as well. And basically what the friends do is they take something that is true and something else that is true and apply it in a way that is not true because they're missing out other information and they're taking what is generally true and making it what is always true. Does that make sense? You can talk about it in community groups this week or talk about it with me afterwards if that doesn't. But that's what they're doing. They're taking what is generally true and saying it's always true, and they're missing out certain truths that would make a fuller explanation of what's going on. Their explanation is simple. It's missing out so much. It's missing out a big view of God who can do things beyond our imagination. There's no humility to say, yes, if God is vast and powerful and almighty and created the stars and the whole universe and created you and me and all the intricacies and is in control of his whole creation, I reckon there will be some things that he does that I don't understand. And they're not saying that, are they? But more than that, they're ignoring Satan. There's not one mention of Satan, I think, through any of their speeches. They're ignoring the reality of the way God has set up this world until the end, where there is this sort of battle going on between God and Satan. It's a battle that has been won, that will be won. It's not a battle of equals, as Mark was talking about a couple of weeks ago, but it is something that does determine things in history. And they don't talk about the devil, so they're missing out that information. God is just, God is all-powerful, but there is the reality of the devil, and God may have purposes that we don't understand. And they're missing that out. They're missing so much, and they're missing it in their arrogance. You see, there's no humility in what they say. They say, we've met, we've discussed, we've decided, we're sorted. They don't acknowledge that God could have wisdom beyond them. They talk, and it's right, and it gets quoted in the New Testament. Eliphaz talks about the wisdom of God frustrating man's wisdom. And it's a true thing. Paul says it's true in the New Testament. But the weird thing is, a bit sad really, they don't apply it to themselves. He can frustrate the wisdom of the wise. us guys. He can frustrate our wisdom. They don't apply and take it on board themselves. They're not looking at the whole tapestry of history from God's side. They're looking from the underside where they can see lots of hanging threads and they're trying to make sense of it. But they can't see it from God's side. They can't see that he could possibly have reasons to delay his justice. He could possibly be in a battle that they cannot see, a battle with him and Satan, a test that they cannot quite comprehend. And worse than that, they speak with no compassion, no compassion, no engagement. You'll see that all the way through. I think I mentioned it last week as well. But you really see it through the speeches. There's virtually no connection with what Job says. So what do we learn for ourselves? I've said what's wrong with the three friends. What do we learn for ourselves? Well, in seeking to counsel people, and we should seek to counsel people, we should bring God's truth to people in their struggles, but in seeking to do that, we need humility, and we need love, and we need careful thought. We need humility to express what we know and what we don't know. We need humility to recognize that God is so much greater than us. We need love. We need compassion. The three friends express no compassion. We need to express compassion. We may have an answer. We may have an answer for something that someone's going through. It may be correct, even. We may not have made all the logical mistakes that those three friends have made, but if we don't approach someone with love, we're not being like Christ, and we probably won't be heard. If we don't obviously approach someone with love. My family will tell you that if someone is speaking and I've got something to say, which might be an answer to them, and I've already understood what question they're asking or point, I'll sometimes start speaking. Do any of you do that? Am I like the only one in the whole universe that does that? And I always like to tell them that conversations are dynamic and they move around. But that's sometimes true, and that's sometimes just an excuse for me being rude. But that's not good. I'm not saying that's all right. But in counseling someone, that is especially not all right. Even if you understand what they're saying, to not express some level of understanding, engagement, putting yourself with them. There's not one word of the three friends saying, that must be really tough for you, Job. There's none of that. That must be really hard. I really understand your anguish. Job absolutely pours his heart out and says how desperate he feels. And the person says, Bildad in this case, you're just a load of hot air is what you're speaking, Job. Now, I don't think you guys would be quite that bad. You know, you sit down with someone in their home, they're crying their eyes out, they're desperately upset with something that's happened, and they finish after sort of speaking for 10 minutes, and you say, well, that was a lot of hot air. But maybe in other ways, we don't listen. We don't listen to what they're saying. We don't enter into what they're saying. So we need humility, we need love, but we also need careful thought. To really think what we know and what we don't know, and to really be careful not to make conclusions about what is generally true to be always true. There are ways that in God's economy he works in the world. We learn that. There are things that are generally true. There are things that are ultimately true. God will reward and bless the righteous. God will punish and cut off the wicked. That's ultimately true. But it's not true right now in every instance. And so it won't always be true in the experience of people. And so we need to have careful thought when we're speaking with people who are struggling. So there are some lessons, and we will learn some more as we go through. Some lessons from the three friends, and we'll continue to come back and look at what they're doing. Last thing is just to think for a moment about Job's experience then. Job has this, what you might call rather novel experience, that he's like Christ, but he's desperately needing to know Christ to atone and cover his sin. You see, as Job longs for God, he longs for God to turn away from him. He experiences this deep sense of abandonment. He fears the terror of God. He's already experiencing that. And he cries out for him to relent. Stop, God, doing this to me. And in what he experiences, in what Job experiences, he anticipates the sufferings of Christ. We saw that last week, beginning to show that last week, and we see it again this week. In his desperate sense of abandonment, the questions we thought about last week, the why questions. But here as we look at the depth of his abandonment, he is anticipating Christ, and we look at Christ on the cross, and he endures the depth of physical agony and mental anguish of spirit, doesn't he? Just like Job, he physically suffers. He's nailed to a cross. He's suffocating there. And he is abandoned by his friends. His friends are useless. Job earlier on says his friends are completely useless. They're like dried up streams. They were friends, but they're not friends anymore. And Jesus experiences that. His disciples, the people who followed him, the crowds who are around him, all completely abandon him as he suffers on the cross, physically, mentally, and spiritually. The terrors of God fall on him as he's on the cross. The wrath of God falls on him as he's on the cross. And Job anticipates that in his words. So when we read these words, we can think, oh, that gives us a bit of an insight into what it's like to be Christ, struggling for breath on the cross, physically struggling, mentally struggling, emotionally struggling, struggling with the wrath of God falling on him. That's what it was like for Jesus. But all the time, Jesus, like Job, trusting in God, I know he's going to vindicate me. I don't know what's going on. And there was some degree with Jesus that it was like that. As a human being, he struggled the anguish of confusion, of saying, why have you forsaken me? Let this cup pass from me. And yet he says, I know I will be vindicated. And you see, the great thing is that although Job anticipates the sufferings of Christ, he also cries out for the sufferings of Christ, doesn't he? He cries out, and in his suffering, he anticipates the suffering of someone who will answer his bigger question. What's his really big question? Who will stand for me? I'll trust God, even though he slays me, and I'll hope that I can stand before him, but who will stand up for me? And the answer is Jesus. He cries out a few more times as we work through the book, and he cries out for what would ultimately only be fulfilled and answered by Jesus. And because Jesus died and rose, that anguished question, chapter 9, verse 33, if only there was someone to mediate between us. If only, chapter 14, verse 17, if only my sins could be put in a bag and that bag sealed up and put away. And guess what? When Jesus comes, Job's prayer is answered. Here's a mediator, Jesus. I will stand before God on behalf of you. That's what Jesus says. And Jesus, as he dies on the cross, it's like he gets our sins and he puts them all in a bag and he wraps it up and he puts tape around it and rope around it and he throws it away. That's what happens to our sin. So Job's prayer is answered in Jesus. He anticipates Jesus in his experience, but also he longs for Jesus because he needs someone to stand for him. And Job's experience is a great reminder. We can learn practical lessons about faith. We can learn lessons about how to counsel people. But you must learn this big lesson. Jesus is the only one who can stand before God on your behalf. And you must trust him to be safe. You may still have lots of questions. You may feel down. You may feel low. You may feel confused. You may lose many things in this life, but if you have Jesus, ultimately you will be vindicated because of him. And you need to trust him as the one mediator between God and man. God is vast. God is just. In a way, the friends are right and Job is right. You can't stand before him, but you can stand before him if you put your trust in Jesus. If you say, I want him as my mediator. I want him as the one who takes the wrath of God on my behalf. I want him as the one who's in charge of my life.